In last week's sermon, I made a comment saying that if you, as a Christian, don't like talking about spiritual disciplines or growth in holiness or being proactive in making goals for godliness, I think that you're negating your union with Jesus and his resurrection. And I said that in the context of towards people who might think that it is legalistic to make rules and to exhort in spiritual discipline. And I hope I explained it well last week, but I have to bring it up again because as we continue on in Romans chapter 6, Paul's commenting on these types of ideas. Because starting at the end of chapter 3 and going through to chapter 5, Paul has emphasized the power and magnificence of God's grace in forgiving us of our sins and declaring us righteous in Christ. And he's shown how amazing that is because the picture for humanity is more bleak than what we want to admit. That it's not simply that human beings sin and therefore are separated from God. It's that human beings are sinners. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That because our very being is against God and not wanting God's glory, that's why people are separated from God. It's not because of specific sins, it's the sinfulness. And therefore, we can't just look for someone to give us a change of behavior. Because if we're sinners and we simply change our behavior, that just means that our sin is taken on a different form. We need someone to actually change us from the inside out. We need someone to give us a new identity, a new hope. We need someone to actually gift us righteousness. And that's what Paul has said, is this amazing news of what God has done, is that he has given people righteousness through Jesus. That Jesus, in his own death, took the punishment that sinners deserved, and then has gifted his righteousness to all who trust in him. And therefore, we come to the end of chapter 5, and Paul says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But Paul projects the question that's going to come into people's minds with that statement. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace can superabound? And Paul's response to that is essentially, absolutely not. And Paul wants to ensure that people understand that grace doesn't simply involve forgiveness of sin and then a continuing in sin lifestyle where you're bound to sin. There's more richness to God's grace. So in chapter 6, Paul shows how our union with Jesus frees us because God has placed us in the realm of Christ. He's united us with Jesus, and therefore he's placed us in the realm of obedience and growth in godliness. The strength of Paul's words in chapter 6 causes me to reaffirm the statement that I made last week. But you still might need some explanation on this. After all, isn't it legalistic to have rules in your life? And what's very interesting, I've had seasons in my own life where I've struggled with that. And I can remember pointing my fingers at people saying that they were legalistic because they had rules and disciplines in their lives. And you know what? That's actually very ironic that I would do that. Because legalism focuses on externals. And what I was doing was focusing on externals and accusing people of being legalistic while just focusing on the external. So you might say, well, how do you spot someone who's legalistic as opposed to someone who's growing in grace? And I think that it has to do with motivation and intention and heart. So I remember years ago, I was talking with another pastor friend of mine, and he was sharing with me his relationship with his wife and some things that he had done in his life in order to show love to his wife. And he was sharing with me that at one point in time in his earlier on years in marriage and in ministry and church, they had very little children, and he would get very engaged in work when he's at work and focused on the mission. And then he'd come home day after day, and his wife commented at one point in time, it'd be really nice if you could just call and check in if you can, you know, just to know you care. And he didn't downplay that. And instead, what he did is he knew his tendency to focus on the work. So what he did is he wrote into his planner, call my wife. And so he put that in consistently in his planner as a reminder, oh, call my wife. Well, one day his wife was looking through his planner and she saw this call my wife thing. And she responds to him and says, really? You have to schedule me in to remember me? And he responds to her and he says, honey, I know my weakness, but I love you. And I want you to know that I love you. And that's why I've put it into my schedule, because I want to do this and I do love you and I want you to know this. Well, let's just imagine that the scenario was a little bit different. And they have that conversation, I want you to call me. And then he writes in to the planner, call my wife. She sees it. And then he says, well, yeah, I could really tell you were upset that I don't call you, and I really don't want to have another argument again, so that's why I put it in. How do you think the wife's going to respond to that? Ooh, I love you too, honey. Right? What you have in that situation is you have people doing the same thing externally. Write it down in the planner, but you have very different motivations, right? And I think this is what Paul gets at even in the book of Romans. What are you motivated by? Are you legalistic or not? Are you motivated by God's grace, God's glory, God's kindness, God's mercies, or are you motivated by self-infatuated purposes? I just don't want God to get angry with me. I just want to make sure that my life is nice and peaceful and organized. What are you motivated by? Who are you motivated by? In talking on God's grace in Romans 6, Paul reveals to us that God's grace has united us with Jesus and his death and resurrection. And in the text we're studying today, Paul's big idea, Paul's, I think, main purpose for these words is to tell us that God's design is to murder sin's control and influence in a believer's life. It is gracious for God to remove sin's control and to lead his children in greater obedience. And so as we study the text today, we're actually going to see that God's grace does not mean that you can have a who cares attitude with sin. God's grace does not mean that there's no self-control. God's grace also does not mean that it's easy either. Instead, Paul shows us in this letter to the Roman church that grace means we have freedom to obey, because now we're one with Christ, and Jesus, who is grace in the flesh, is our motivation and desire. So I would say this morning before we even read the text, if you're motivated and compelled by Jesus and his grace, you ought to praise the Lord. That is God's grace at work in you. But if you're motivated by your own desires or your own desire to appease God, or whatever other self-infatuated purpose, you've missed grace. You don't understand it. So with that backdrop, and if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 14 in a moment. But before we do, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace, and I pray that this morning, God, that we would revel in you and your kindness in Christ, and that your Spirit would open our eyes, that he would unlock deaf ears, that he would melt our hearts in your love for us in Jesus. Lord, that we would cease this self-attainment desires in our souls to have you love us because of what we can do, but instead, Lord, that we would love you and follow you because of your great mercy and grace in Jesus. Lord, we pray that we as your children would repent of our sins, take them seriously. And not only us, Lord, but your children around the globe. We think of the McPhail Fosses and their ministry work that they're doing, and pray for them, Lord, that even today, that believers were exhorted and encouraged, and that they were encouraged too in their work. And Father, even in West Michigan, we pray for the churches that preach the gospel, that it would be faithful preaching. And I think of even specifically Rothbury Church, where David Pollard preached last Sunday morning, and pray for the preacher this Sunday morning, that he would proclaim your glory with joy. So Lord, we do pray for us that we would grow, but we pray for all of our family in Christ, that we would grow together until Jesus comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Romans 6, starting in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I remember hearing a pastor once say that there's a mean streak in Christianity. And his point was that God has murderous intents towards sin. He doesn't have a peaceful attitude towards rebellion, and he saves people and makes them his children, even so that his children might have the same warrior-like mentality towards sin. What's interesting, even in the book of Romans, we remember that Paul hasn't met these Christians yet. And he's writing this letter to give them a big overview of the Christian faith. And Paul speaks on spiritual warfare here in this chapter and in other chapters. How do we grow in the faith? Did you know that in talking about spiritual warfare in the book of Romans, Paul doesn't bring up Satan until the end of the book? And Satan is only brought up once in the book of Romans. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I bring that up because I think sometimes when we think about spiritual warfare, we think of all the things outside of us that might make us sin. Oh, it's Satan's fault. Oh, it's those people of a different religion. Those are my enemies. Oh, it's that person of a different viewpoint. That's my enemy. And Paul says, if you want to grow in godliness, first and foremost, you have to recognize the greatest enemy in your life is this body of sin that's with you. Nobody else's fault. And so Paul writes in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, the phraseology of the beginning of verse 6 shows that Paul believes that even his readers would be convinced of this. Jesus didn't save people so that they would stay and wallow in sin. We know this. When Jesus says, follow me, he doesn't say, hey, people, I've got a great deal. You pray these words in just the right way, and then you can live like the devil, and you get to go to heaven. So when I say follow me, I don't really mean follow me. I just mean say these words, and you're set. That's not what Jesus means. When Jesus says he saves people from their sin, he means something about that. Sin is not our friend. It's the enemy of God, and it should be our enemy as well. And part of salvation, according to Paul, is that our old self has been crucified. Now, last week, I said in these verses that we'll find more of what theologians have referred to as the already not yet principle. Meaning, Paul is going to state things as though they're already true, but because we have not been resurrected with Christ in the future day, there's a not yet aspect to these things. We're still awaiting full and final glory, and yet we can still experience realities today. And we see the already not yet in the words in verse 6. The old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, you might ask the question, if something's crucified, isn't it already brought to nothing? in Jesus, they've died to sin because they're united with Jesus. I explained that the phrase died to sin, I believe, means to be, it is no longer a Christian's malignant sin, but it does mean that sin is no longer our Lord. This is our Lord. We're no longer in Adam. We studied that from Romans 5. We are in Christ. And so, I believe when Paul uses the phrase old self, I think he's referring to that person in Adam. Because, by the way, he says the old self is crucified. It's past tense. This happened once. And that old self, that in Adam person, is dead. But then he says, so that, or in order that, the body of sin might be brought to nothing. There's a death that happened in the past. Is the body of sin the same as the old self? Is this effects of the fall that still exist? You do too. And I still suffer the effects of the fall. Now, by the way, when he says body of sin, he's not saying whatever is done is sinful. But I think he's referring to the fact that it's with our bodies that we sin. And so in our mind, our will, our emotions, our actions, we still sin. But God's design is not only to murder that old man in Christ by placing him in Christ, but also to progressively murder the sin in practice. You see what I'm saying or trying to say? Maybe I'll give you a little bit of a different illustration. A couple of months ago, I read this in the news that there was this woman who was outside in her garden. And when she was in the garden, she saw a rattlesnake. And so she called her husband. Her husband came out and he severed the head of the snake. And then it sounded like there was a little bit of time that passed. He went away to go get some stuff to be able to dispose of the rattlesnake. And he picked up the head of the rattlesnake, and the head of the rattlesnake bit his hand and injected all of its venom into this man's system. The snake was dead. How in the world? But it's such a part of the nature of the snake that it could have its head cut off and it still injects its venom. Now, thankfully, the man was saved in this, and he didn't die. But I think that in some ways we can use this as an illustration. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head at the cross. And yet Paul will say at the end of Romans, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." There's a crushing that happened at the cross, and there's a crushing that's going to happen. And just because we say that sin no longer rules does not mean that sin cannot have effects in our lives. We still should take it seriously. So Paul says at the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And remember Romans 5:21, sin reigned in death, grace reigns in life. So God's intention is that we grow in grace, in Christ. So God has murderous intents with sin. And he intends that we would experience the death of sin in our own lives. Now, how does he do that? That should be a question in our own minds, and that's the question that I think Paul answers for us in these verses. How does God kill sin? And I think the first thing that we see in verses 7 through 11 is that God unites us with Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, verses 7 and 11 state what we could refer to as the already. This is the case. This is reality, whether you feel it to be the case or not, Christian. We don't make reality. God tells us what reality is. And verses 12 and following are maybe some of the not yets, the experience that we seek to implement in our lives. But here in these verses, this is what is true. And why is it important to know what is the case? Why is it important to know what the reality is? I mean, last week I said, when you're tempted to sin, and when sin tempts you to think that it's in control, knowing the reality helps you to know how to relate to temptation. So temptation, when you're feeling the temptation, you might be thinking, this is my identity. But the temptation is not your identity if you're in Christ. Jesus is your identity, not the temptation. The sin that you might commit is not your identity anymore. Christ is your identity. Jesus is your master and Lord. Sin is not your master and Lord. And when it makes you think that it's in control, no, it's not. Jesus is. I mean, you can see how reality helps you in your fight against sin. And Paul's going to flesh this out a little bit more in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I want to walk through each verse briefly to help us to see the reality. How does the reality of being in Christ strengthen us in our battle against our own sinfulness? So look at verse 7 again. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The one who has died refers to all of us in this room who have recognized our sinfulness and have turned to Christ for rescue, for forgiveness, and for reconciliation with God. We, objectively, the Bible says, we have died to sin. And we have therefore been set free from sin. We have been given the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's the amazing news that Paul has been talking about in Romans 3, 4, and 5. But what does it mean to be set free from sin in this life? Does it mean we've been set free from sinning? Does it mean that we attain to a certain level where we have more righteous behavior than sinful behavior? Does it mean we're perfectly moral? Does it mean we're not tempted? I think any of those views wouldn't fit with how Paul communicates in Romans 6 and even in the rest of the book of Romans. Instead, it's what we learned even last week that I think Paul is reiterating here, that those who died are free from sin's rule. Therefore, if you're a person who professes to be a Christian, but you tolerate sin in your life, and you don't really fight against temptations and sins, you're not experiencing the reality of being in Christ. When a Christian sins, they're brought to grief, anger, humility before the Lord, because sin is against God and against their new identity in Christ. So when temptation comes and says, you have to do this, you say, no, Jesus is my master. And that goes into the next point in verse 8. Those who died are alive to Christ. Now verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. There's past and future in this verse. Again, we have already, not yet. We have already died to sin, but we haven't yet experienced the future resurrection of Jesus. But as we learned in the text we studied last week, that Jesus' resurrection in the past has given us resurrection power to live today. So in light of this future hope and what Jesus has done in the past, I have a new master. And it's not just that Jesus says, do this, do this, do this, and I can't do it. It's that Jesus says, do this, follow me, and he really is a good master who enables me to follow him. I have strength and ability because of Christ and his resurrection. So, again, temptation comes to you and says, you have to do this. And you say, you're not my master. But then you can say, well, who is my master? Jesus is my master. If you remember the illustration I gave last week of the former slave and then the former slave master. And you could have a former slave walking through town and that former slave master could try to inflict his power over that former slave. And he really could inflict a lot of pain on that man. But that man, he has a new master, and it's called the law of the land. And that law says he's free. And that former slave master is a former slave master. And so he does not have to listen to, obey, whatsoever. So Paul says, you're free from sin's rule. And now you're under the rule of Christ. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10. And if you read verses 9 and 10, he's specifically talking about Jesus. And you could be thinking, well, I guess Paul just changed the topic. He's talking about Jesus now. But Paul hasn't changed the topic. Because if we've learned correctly from Romans chapter 5, being united with Jesus means that what Jesus has gained, he has gained for us. So when Paul says, this is true of Jesus, he's saying now, and this is true of you. And since it's true of you, it's because it's true of Christ. I'm going to try to explain that a little bit more, but Paul goes on into verse 9 and says, Christ is alive forever, and so will we be. Why does that matter? Well, look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, if Jesus is alive forever, that means that all who are united with Jesus will live forever too. I think we all affirm, as a church family, we all affirm that the resurrection of Jesus is extremely important to our faith. That, like what Paul says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we're most to be pitied. And this resurrection is literal, physical resurrection, not allegorical or metaphorical. There, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is forgiveness and grace, and we have hope to grow in holiness, and someday we'll see the Lord face to face. Jesus says, I go, and I'm going to come again for you. There will be a day where we're finally home in a place of peace. But there's more here with Paul's statement in verse 9. When Paul says that Christ is alive forever, that means Jesus cannot die again. And that also means that those of us who are in Christ cannot go back to Adam. You hear that? Because Jesus is alive forever, everyone in Christ cannot go back into Adam and die again. No sin, no weakness can forfeit your salvation. No righteous acts can even make you more acceptable before the Lord, because you are alive forever because Jesus is alive forever. Listen, if you believe that you can die in your sins, Christian, I'm talking to a Christian. If you believe you can die in your sins, then you believe Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That's how strong the argument is for Paul. You are united with Jesus. This reminds me of the story of the reformer in the 1500s, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther battled times and seasons of despair. And there was this one season of despair where he was laying in bed, and he was laying in bed for a good length of time. I don't know, days, weeks, months. And finally, his wife comes walking into the room, and she's wearing funeral clothes. And he looks at her and he says, "Who died?" And she said, "God did." He said, "What do you mean God died?" And she said, "Well, certainly if you're acting this way, God must have died." And he quickly got out of bed, and he commented to her how helpful that statement was. Why is he despairing? Because God is alive. If God is alive, I am alive. God is not dead. Jesus is alive forever and for a reason. Sin and temptation has its purpose. Has its purpose to control and then lead you along for its own sinful purposes, for its own glory. But then Paul goes on and says, but with God, with Jesus, Jesus is alive to God, and so are we. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus' death was once in the past, but Jesus' life is continual forever for God. And when he's saying for God, he's saying for the glory of God. And this is a really important statement, right? Because at the beginning of Romans, Paul says that we are born suppressing the glory of God and not wanting the glory of God. That's the essence of our sinfulness. We don't want to glorify God. And then Paul says here, Jesus died and rose again to give you the freedom to know the magnificence of God, to love the goodness of God, and to live, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the glory of God. That's the freedom that you have now, to live how God has intended for human beings to live, to feast on the Eternal One, to know him and love him and adore him and to shine his glory to the world around. Christ is alive to God, therefore you're alive to God. Therefore, Paul writes in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word so is that word for therefore, same word. Therefore, on the basis of what I've just said, on the basis of who you are in Christ, do this. And what is he saying we must first do? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, if I could put it this way, agree with God about the reality of your union with Christ. Confess that this is true. Preach this truth to yourself over and over and over and over again. You know, it's interesting to me how willing we are to believe our temptations more than to believe the reality of scriptures. When sin says, I control you, we go, yeah, you're right. Oh, I have to do it. But when God says, I control you, well, I don't know, maybe the sin does. Now, we have to listen carefully. Simply affirming something to be the case doesn't make it true. Paul is not saying in here the power of positive thinking, and therefore then it will become a reality if you just think it enough. What Paul is saying is, this is true, Christian. If you are a believer in Christ, this is true. Whether you feel it or not, this is reality. Therefore, agree with God about the reality. So, when temptation calls you on the phone, you hang up. I mean, I was just thinking about it this way. When a telemarketer calls, I don't even answer the phone because I got the caller ID, right? I know who they are. I will not talk to you. And if they like fooled me and I actually picked up the phone, if there's that long pause, don't want to talk to them. And again, that should be our attitude with temptation. I know who that is. I know what they're trying to get me to do. I'm not picking up. When you get bit by sin, are you going to believe that the venom is going to kill you? Or are you going to believe that Jesus actually does forgive and that Jesus does give the grace to heal and to grow? When you wake up in the morning and you have temptations to doubt the salvation that Jesus has promised you, will you lean on Christ and believe in faith that he has saved you, or will you despair? Paul in verse 11 is calling believers to trust and to preach the truth to our souls. Preach it to your souls. Jesus really did die and rise again for me. And that has practical effects on my thinking. This is part of killing sin's influence. Agree with God. Now, if we ended the sermon here, you could just think that God kills sin just in Christ, and then all I do is I just think in my mind, it's not in control of me, and then therefore, it's going to be easy from here on out. You've probably heard of the phrase before, let go and let God. I don't think that's a helpful phrase. I know I've had seasons in my own life when I was younger in the faith, and I would just pray, Lord, please take this away. Please take this temptation away. Please, please just take it away. And then the temptation would come, and then I'd sin. Almost immediately. And I go, Lord, like, take it away. And then I started to realize part of God's grace as well is to empower me to actually war against sin. It's not just let go and let God, it's trust God and obey. Hey, I think there's a song. That's what we're called to. That we remember that God's design is to murder sin's control and influence in a believer's life by actually working in the believer and empowering them to kill the sin themselves, to learn to hate the sins themselves. And that's where Paul goes on in verses 12 through 14. God empowers us to obey in this life. God has killed sin by placing us in Christ. Sin is no longer in control over us, but we still have the influence of sin with this body of sin that we have. But God is also empowering us in this body of sin to obey the Lord and hate sin. So verses 12 through 14 say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Because God has given us all grace in Jesus, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. By the way, the way Paul words things here in this verse indicates that we can let sin reign. Sin doesn't reign over you, but we can let it reign. Again, going to that illustration of the former slave, he could still let the former slave master take control of him. But if you're letting something take control, is it really in control? Did you hear what I said? If you're letting it take control, is it really in control? It's not. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. Sin will not have dominion over you, but you can sure let it wreak havoc. Don't let it. Don't, because you're free. This statement, I think, confronts the believers in multiple ways. First, sometimes people might say something like, but the sin was so powerful and I just couldn't help myself. Did Jesus die so that you could make an excuse like that? I just couldn't help myself. Or sometimes I've heard people say, well, it's just part of my personality. People are just going to have to deal with it. That's just who I am. Wait, who are you, Christian? What's your identity in Christ? You are in Christ. So you are no longer dead in Adam, right? Oh, and here's I think, the favorite one of every human being, and I'm putting myself right into this category. Oh, but it's just so hard. It's just so hard. We should actually praise the Lord that it's hard. Because when I was in Adam, it was impossible. But in Christ, if it's hard, it still means I can grow. It still means that he has given me grace to fight against it, no matter how hard it is. I am in Christ. I have his freedom and his power at work in me. Now, I'm not saying, when I'm saying this, I'm not saying that we don't still sin. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But I think we don't find freedom in lying to ourselves and minimizing sin in our lives. Sin is sinful, and God has given us freedom with sin. But I think sometimes we think God is a mean father who is just trying to point out the sins and shame us. God doesn't point out the sin in his children's lives in order for them to wallow in shame. I mean, think about it. If I have a child that's learning how to walk, the child's going to fall multiple times, and I don't say, oh, my child's a loser. Oh, get up again. Come on. Oh, what am I to do with you? I mean, if you saw me do that, like, there's problems, right? But I also don't say to the child who keeps falling, you know what, no big deal. I'm just going to sit you in a chair the rest of your life. We'll wheel you something, because there's no hope for you. That seems to be sometimes what we as Christians want God to say to us. Well, you know, I mean, it's just part of who you are. Oh, well. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. And Jesus has given us strength to war against sin and to grow in holiness. And it could be hard, but our God is with us all the way. All the way until we see him face to face. And so Paul says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. This is a command, and it might sound a little confusing. The term instrument could mean a few different things, but the majority usage for Paul is an instrument for warfare, some type of warrior instrument. So we think about how sin is rebellion against God. It's a battling against God. And Paul is saying, when you make excuses for your sin, just remember what you're doing. You are saying, sin, wield me for your purposes, which is for the purpose of rebellion against God. Instead, what Paul says is, yield yourself as an instrument for God to wield you for his purposes. You are in Christ. And God has you. Present yourself to him. Acknowledge he is worthy. Give yourself for his glory and live for his glory as an instrument, a weapon for righteousness that kills sin. And listen, I think even the wording of Paul in verse 13 helps to show us a greater contrast, a greater alternative than sinning. Paul says you either present yourself to sin, which again, by the way, sin is any action that is done not for God's glory as the ultimate aim and purpose and foundation in Christ. So Paul says you either present yourselves to sin or you present yourselves to God. And what's interesting is that Paul communicates about sin being an impersonal force. I can't really have a relationship with sin. But what about God? Who is God? He is the infinite and the personal. So I could present myself to sin or I could present myself to the personal God. Then we look at the intentions. What's the intention of sin? The intention of sin is only to seek destruction. What's the intention of God? He has brought us from death to life. Sin's end is condemnation, and its warfare will be lost. Yet God's end is glory for his children, and he wins. Who do you want to present yourself to? You see, the love of God is the motivation for the believer. The grace of God is the motivation to say, God, wield me for your glory. This is what should motivate us. Living in Christ means you have a Father who set you free and set you free to live in the present daily, moment by moment, in his loving arms. And believing you're in Christ, you fight against sin. Believing you're in Christ, you discipline yourself for godliness. Believing you're accepted and loved by God, you now love God in return. That's not legalism. That's grace. Now, having said this, though, I imagine there are some people that are still here saying, Pastor Timothy, I'm not trying to use this as an excuse. I'm just saying this is a reality. It is hard. You don't know how weak I am. You don't know how often I fail. How can I know I'm going to persevere? And I want to take a moment to be a little more transparent with you all. I think sometimes people might look at someone like myself or look at me as a pastor and say, oh, Pastor Timothy, he just seems to have it all together. He worships the Lord. He loves him. He has great Facebook posts about God. He's just so godly. And things must just come easy for him. Now, many of you know some aspects of my past story, and which really is not my story, it's God's. But I've had multiple seasons in my life of greater despair and despondency, where I would even describe, if you could feel the palpable presence of spiritual darkness, I've felt it. I've had seasons in my spiritual journey where the temptations were so strong that I wondered if I was going to be a Christian tomorrow. That there were times that I would actually say, oh God, just let me die. That would be easy. Please bring relief. And in one of these seasons, I even remember thinking, okay, I know Jesus has saved me. Why am I going crazy? And there were verses that came across my path, one of them being verse 14 of Romans 6. Sin will not have dominion over you. And I would say, it sure feels like it. And I printed out those verses. It's either I or maybe Tracy did it for me. And I even put them on the steering wheel in my car. I wasn't staring at them while I was driving, no worries. But wherever I was, the spiritual oppression was everywhere. And I needed those verses wherever I was going. Sin will not have dominion over you. It was a reality and a promise that even God worked to help me to just move my trembling fingers forward. Remember a couple of years ago, I came across a journal that I had written in during one of those dark seasons. And you can see as you read it, my handwriting going from orderly to chaotic to orderly. The pages are crinkled because of weeping while I'm praying to God in my writing. Where are you? I don't know if you're faithful, but I'm still praying to you. I felt like Peter maybe did when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You know what sifting was in that culture? Throw up the wheat, let the wind drive the chaff, and then slam the wheat. Throw up the wheat, chaff goes, slam. And Jesus doesn't say, and I have denied Satan that opportunity. But what Jesus does say is, but I have prayed for you. And these promises of God in the scriptures and the prayer of Jesus, the grace of God, it does give us endurance. And I'm telling you, I'm standing here today and I'm preaching to you that God is good and faithful and glorious and kind and wonderful. And I am telling you, I am speaking to you these words today, not because of me, because if God left me to myself, I would have rejected him. But he never left me. He stayed with me through all the valleys and the pain that I experienced spiritually. He stayed, and he stays with his children. This life is not necessarily an easy one, but we have the promises of God, and the promises of God are that he is with us all the way, that he is near us, and that sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 14, you're not under law, but under grace. It would seem like Paul should say in the context, you are not under the rule of sin. Why does he say you're not under law? Well, it goes with what we've been learning already, but I think a couple of different things. One, under the Mosaic law, it was do this and you will live. And so it was always, okay, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And then what we learned at the end of Romans 5 was that the law was meant to increase the trespass. God does not relate with his children in order to highlight your trespasses and stop you there. He is seeking to highlight your weakness, but also the magnificence of God. You're no longer under the law. You're under grace, which now grace takes you and carries you and strengthens you. So sin, Christian, will have no dominion over you. It's the promise of God, and God always keeps his promises. Sin's control is dead. Therefore, if you're a follower of Jesus, God will murder sin's influence in your life. And as a result, you will persevere, which means you too, by his grace, will murder sin's influence in your life. All the way until that day that Paul talks about at the end of Romans 16, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. There is a day he returns. And I can't wait. I've talked, and we're going to keep talking in these texts. Already not yet, already not yet, already not yet. I cannot wait until the day that it is right now and forever. Amen? And when we get there, we will say, he was faithful. And when we get there, we will praise him for all eternity. I hope that you know him. And if you are a believer in Christ, that you walk away from the sermon, if you're hanging on to sins and sinfulness, if you're not trusting the Savior, that even while we sing this concluding song, maybe for you, you just need to sit and you need to pray. Some of you, you're hanging on to sins and you need to repent of those things. Others of you, you say, I don't even know what it means to be a believer in Christ. And I would encourage you, talk to somebody else in this room before you leave, that they could answer your questions. But God is a God of grace, merciful to forgive, and gracious to empower us so that we would live in the realm of life forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace upon grace, and we pray that we would revel in you. We would rejoice in you. We would love you. We would believe your promises. Even when they seem unbelievable, Lord, we pray that your faith, that you would grant us faith to believe and rejoice. So for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
As we were singing, "Oh Death, Where Is Your Victory?" And I just went silent and listened to all of you and just thinking, praise God that he has saved so many people in this room that we can say that. And I pray that we would believe it today, tomorrow, this week, that Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And the author of Hebrews says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."